Welcome back, everybody, to another deep dive with us. Today, we are going to be cracking open a lecture on Old Testament literature.
Okay.
And it's a lecture that focuses on the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, this period of biblical history is just absolutely packed with, you know, political drama,
right,
religious clashes, and even a showdown on Mount Carmel.
Oh, yeah.
That's going to be pretty exciting to kind of dig into.
Yeah, that's a captivating story for sure.
Yeah.
And what I find so captivating about this area is that while the events themselves, you know, took place thousands of years ago,
right,
the themes that we're going to be looking at, faithfulness and compromise,
yeah,
and the consequences of our choices, they're incredibly relevant even today.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's these timeless truths that we can glean from these stories.
Yeah.
And so the lecture kind of begins with a recap of the cycle of apostasy and deliverance,
right,
during the time of the judges, and it leads into the establishment of the monarchy with Saul,
oh,
and the eventual rise of David.
Right.
But, you know, even the wisest king,
yeah,
Solomon, wasn't immune to temptation.
Yeah, he wasn't perfect, that's for sure.
No.
His decision to build altars to foreign gods to appease his many wives,
right,
really sparked a chain reaction that ultimately led to the division of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And I think that's such a powerful illustration of how even those in positions of authority, you know, they can be swayed by personal desires and compromise their principles.
It really makes you think about, like, the slippery slope of power.
Yeah.
And the importance of staying true to your values, no matter how tempting the alternatives might seem.
Right, exactly. And to surround yourself with people who will hold you accountable.
Yeah.
And help you to stay on that path.
Yeah.
Because it's so easy to get off track when you're in a position of power and you're surrounded by people who are always telling you what you want to hear.
Right.
You need those people who are going to speak truth to you, even when it's difficult. Right. Even when you don't want to hear it.
Yeah. So let's talk about this division. How did it actually play out?
Okay.
What were some of the key differences between these two kingdoms that emerged from this division?
Okay, so after Solomon's death, the kingdom split into two, right?
Right.
We have the northern kingdom, also known as Israel or Ephraim.
Okay.
And then we have the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah.
Okay.
And right from the start, you know, we see this stark contrast in their stability.
Mm-hmm.
The northern kingdom goes through multiple capital cities.
Right.
They experience this kind of constant upheaval of dynasties. You know, it's just very unstable.
Right.
But their choice of Samaria as their final capital,
okay,
had a really profound impact on their religious landscape and how things developed there.
So why was Samaria such a pivotal location?
Well, Samaria's location basically made it a crossroads for trade and cultural exchange.
Oh.
So there was a lot of coming and going of different people and different ideas. And this openness to foreign influences,
mm-hmm,
particularly from Phoenicia,
okay,
played a significant role in the rise of Baal worship, which eventually became the dominant religion under King Ahab.
It's so fascinating to me how, like, geography and cultural exchange can shape a nation's religious beliefs in that way.
Oh, it's huge.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not just, you know, the ideas themselves. It's the people who are carrying those ideas.
Yeah.
And the way that they interact with the existing culture.
Okay, so in the north, we have this kind of blend of, you know, foreign influences,
yeah,
series of unstable rulers.
Yeah.
What about the southern kingdom?
Okay.
Did they maintain a stronger sense of religious identity?
Well, Judah, with Jerusalem as its, you know, steadfast capital,
right,
and the Davidic dynasty, you know, they stayed in power.
Right.
They remained more rooted in the worship of Yahweh.
Okay.
But even in Judah, you know, there were periods of straying from God's commands.
Right.
And we see that throughout the history of the southern kingdom as well.
The lecture specifically mentions Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom.
Right.
And his decision to set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan.
Oh, yeah.
And that seems like a pretty bold move, especially given the Israelites' history with the golden calf incident back in Exodus.
You would think they would have learned their lesson the first time.
Right.
But no, Jeroboam's actions are kind of a prime example of what we might call seeker-friendly religion.
Okay.
So he essentially created a more localized and convenient form of worship.
Okay.
You know, he strategically placed these golden calves at easily accessible locations so people wouldn't have to make that, you know, arduous journey to the temple in Jerusalem.
Right.
So it was all about making it easier for people to worship.
So it sounds like he was trying to make religion more appealing to the masses.
Right.
Perhaps even blending it with you know, elements of Canaanite religion.
Exactly.
But what were the long-term consequences of this approach?
Right.
Was it simply a matter of convenience, or was there a deeper theological issue at play?
Yeah. Well, while Jeroboam might have argued that he was simply making worship more accessible, you know,
right,
his actions directly contradicted God's commands,
right,
and ultimately led the people further away from true faith.
Yeah.
So it's a cautionary tale, you know, about the dangers of prioritizing convenience over truth.
Okay.
And that slippery slope of compromising our beliefs to fit the trends of the times.
It definitely makes you think about the motivations behind, you know, certain religious practices.
Right.
And the importance of discerning whether they align with the core principles of our faith.
Yeah, we have to ask ourselves, you know, why are we doing what we're doing?
Yeah.
Is this really what God wants, or are we just trying to make things easier for ourselves?
Right.
And sometimes the easy way isn't the right way.
Right. This period also seems to be marked by, you know, a lot of political intrigue,
yeah,
and international power struggles.
Mm-hmm.
What were some of the major players on the global stage at this time?
Okay, well, the lecture highlights the presence of several powerful empires.
Okay, so first of all, we have Syria ruled by Ben-Hadad.
Okay.
And his name itself, you know, Ben-Hadad reflects the fusion of politics and religion, because Hadad was another name for Baal.
Wow.
So right there in his name, you have this connection between the political realm and the religious realm.
Right.
And then we see the rise of Assyria.
Okay.
Which was a really formidable empire led by King Shalmaneser III.
Right.
And Shalmaneser III, he actually mentions both Ahab and Jehu, kings of Israel, in his records.
Oh, wow.
So this shows us that these kings who, you know, the Bible kind of portrays them as wicked kings.
Right.
They were still influential figures on the international stage.
It's a good reminder that power and influence don't always equate to righteousness.
That's right.
Yeah. And then there's Phoenicia with its prominent deity, Baal.
Yeah, Baal was a big deal.
Yeah.
He was the god of rain and storms and fertility.
Right.
And he held immense sway in this region.
Right.
Especially in a region that was so heavily reliant on agriculture.
Uh-huh.
You know, they needed the rain.
Right. They needed the crops to grow.
Right.
And so Baal was seen as the one who could provide all of that.
And so the temptation to manipulate Baal for personal gain was strong.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
People wanted to control the weather.
Right.
They wanted to control their harvests.
Mm-hmm.
And so they would try to manipulate Baal through various rituals and sacrifices.
And it's a form of idolatry that's, you know, not so different from our own tendencies today.
Right.
To try and bend God's will to suit our own desires.
Exactly. Yeah. We still struggle with that today.
Right. We want to be in control.
Yeah. We want to be the masters of our own destiny.
Right.
But ultimately, we're not.
Right.
We're not in control.
So we have these external forces,
mm-hmm,
you know, vying for power and influence.
Right.
And then internally, we see this constant struggle between those who remain faithful to Yahweh.
Yeah.
And those who are drawn to these, you know, foreign gods, more convenient forms of worship.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like a pretty tumultuous time to be alive.
Oh, it was definitely a time of great upheaval and change. Yeah. And, you know, when you have that kind of instability,
uh-huh,
it can be very difficult to know what to believe,
right,
who to follow,
yeah,
and how to live your life.
Right. And the lecture provides a really helpful timeline.
Does it?
Yeah. Of the various kings and prophets,
oh, okay,
who emerged during this period.
Right.
The Northern Kingdom, as we mentioned, saw just this rapid succession of dynasties.
Yeah. It was just one after another, and it was a very, very unstable time.
Right.
And then there's Omri,
okay,
who manages to bring a period of stability and establishes Samaria as the capital.
Really? A game changer there.
Yeah. He was a significant figure for sure.
What about the Southern Kingdom?
Okay.
Were there any notable leaders who stood out during this time?
Well, in Judah, we have King Asa.
Okay.
And he's generally considered to be a good king.
Okay.
But he makes the mistake of relying on political alliances instead of seeking God's guidance.
It seems like a common pitfall for leaders,
yeah,
even those with good intentions.
Yeah, it's so easy to get caught up in the political game.
Right.
And to forget that we're ultimately accountable to God.
Yeah. But in the midst of all this political maneuvering,
uh-huh,
and religious turmoil, a truly remarkable figure enters the scene.
Oh, yes.
That's right, right.
This is where it gets good.
The lecture introduces us to Elijah the Tishbite.
Oh, yeah.
A prophet who arrives on the scene with dramatic flair.
He makes quite an entrance.
Yes. And pronouncements, declaring a drought on the land that lasts for 3.5 years.
Wow.
Talk about making an entrance.
Yeah, he doesn't mess around.
No, he does not. And what's interesting is that he initially seeks refuge in Phoenicia.
Okay.
Right? In Baal's territory.
That's bold.
Yeah, that's a bold move, placing himself at the heart of the opposing religious force.
He's not afraid to go right into the enemy's camp.
No, he is not. Yeah. And meanwhile, we meet Obadiah.
Okay.
A godly man serving in Ahab's court, who is secretly protecting prophets from Queen Jezebel's wrath.
Yeah, he's working behind the scenes, trying to do what's right.
Right.
In a very difficult situation.
It's a reminder of the dangers faced by those who remained faithful to Yahweh.
Right.
During this time of widespread apostasy.
Yeah, it was a dangerous time to be a follower of God.
Right, but the real showdown takes place on Mount Carmel, right?
Oh, yeah, that's where things really heat up.
I'm on the edge of my seat.
Okay, get ready. Elijah, he boldly challenges the people. He's like, you need to choose who you're going to serve.
Wow.
Yahweh, the God of Israel, or Baal.
It's a powerful moment. I mean, you almost feel the tension in the air as he presents this like stark choice.
Right.
So how do the people respond to this challenge?
At first, they're silent.
Real.
They don't want to commit, you know?
Yeah.
Which I think it's a very human response, right?
It is. It is.
When we're faced with a difficult decision.
Right. Especially when the stakes are high.
Exactly.
Yeah. It's easy to kind of stay on the sidelines.
Right.
So, but Elijah doesn't let them off the hook, does he?
He doesn't. He mocks the prophets of Baal.
Oh.
He's like, okay, you call on your God to consume the sacrifice.
Okay.
They're crying out and they're dancing around and even cutting themselves, trying to get Baal's attention, but there's no response.
Wow.
No fire from heaven.
It's a striking image of the emptiness.
Right.
Of placing our faith in false gods.
It's just vanity, you know?
Yeah. So how does Elijah prove the power of Yahweh?
Okay. So Elijah steps forward and rebuilds the altar of the Lord.
Okay.
And he drenching the sacrifice with water.
Oh, wow.
Making it seemingly impossible for any fire to light it.
Right.
And he prays.
Uh-huh.
And fire descends from heaven.
Wow.
Consuming the offering and proving the power of the one true God.
That must have been an incredible thing to witness.
I know, right?
So what's the reaction of the people when they see this happen?
They're overwhelmed.
Okay.
They finally break their silence and they proclaim, the Lord, he is God.
What a moment you know where truth triumphs over falsehood.
Exactly.
But even after this dramatic victory.
The story doesn't end there.
It does. Elijah, he's fueled by this victory.
Uh-huh.
He takes action and executes the prophets of Baal as commanded in the law of Moses.
It's a reminder that faithfulness sometimes requires us to confront falsehood.
Yes.
And to uphold God's justice.
Right.
Even when it's unpopular or uncomfortable.
Right. And that's not always easy.
No, it's not.
Okay.
But you mentioned that there's a sense of anticlimax after this victory.
There is, yeah.
Why is that?
Well, Elijah, he expects that Ahab and Jezebel are going to have a change of heart.
Okay.
But he's met with defiance and even threats from Jezebel.
Oh, wow.
So he's discouraged and he flees to Mount Horeb.
Mount Horeb.
The mountain where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments.
It's like he's seeking refuge.
Yeah.
At the source of the covenant.
Right. He needs some reassurance.
Yeah. He's experienced this victory, but he's still facing opposition.
Right.
And it's a good reminder, I think, that even the most faithful servants of God can experience these moments of, you know, doubt and discouragement.
Yeah, we're all human. So what happens to Elijah in Mount Horeb?
Well, God appears to Elijah,
oh,
not in a whirlwind or an earthquake, but in a still small voice.
Oh, wow.
And he encourages him.
Okay.
And gives him a new mission.
What's that?
To anoint Hazael as king of Syria, Jehu as king of Israel, and Elisha as his own successor.
So even when we feel defeated, God is still working and guiding us.
Absolutely. He never abandons us.
What about the threat from Jezebel?
Well, God assures Elijah that he's not alone.
Okay.
That there are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed to Baal.
That's encouraging.
It is a reminder that even when it seems like everyone has turned away from God,
right, God,
there are always those who remain faithful.
Yeah, so Elijah passes the torch to Elisha.
Right.
And what about the kings?
Okay.
Who comes to power in the northern and southern kingdoms?
Well, the lecture shifts its focus to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah.
Okay.
Now, he's described as a good king.
Okay.
But he makes a crucial mistake.
Oh, wait.
He forms an alliance with the wicked king Ahab of Israel.
That sounds like a recipe for disaster.
It is.
So what motivates Jehoshaphat to make such a risky alliance?
Well, it seems like it was a combination of political expediency and maybe a misguided sense of loyalty or kinship.
Okay.
You know, Ahab, he proposes this joint military campaign to reclaim Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians.
Okay.
And Jehoshaphat agrees, even though a prophet warns him not to.
He's swayed by political ambition and ignores those warning signs.
It does.
So what are the consequences?
Well, during the battle, Ahab is killed.
Oh, wow.
And Jehoshaphat barely escapes with his life.
So it's a reminder that compromise can have dire consequences.
It can, and it often does.
So what becomes of Jehoshaphat after this near-death experience?
Well, to his credit,
he
returns to Jerusalem.
Okay.
And he focuses on religious reforms.
Good.
He removes the high places,
right,
and he leads the people back to God.
So it's a reminder that even after a major misstep, it's possible to repent.
It is. We can always turn back to God.
Yeah. And now what about the northern kingdom we left off with Elijah anointing Elisha as his successor?
Yeah. Yeah.
What kind of impact does Elisha have?
Well, Elisha's like his mentor, Elijah.
Okay.
He confronts the wickedness of the northern kings.
Does he ever cross paths with Jezebel?
He does, even after Ahab's death.
Okay.
Jezebel, she continues to wield significant power.
Wow.
And she orchestrates the murder of Naboth to seize his vineyard.
Oh, wow. That's cold.
It is a blatant act of injustice and cruelty.
Does she get away with it?
She doesn't. Elisha prophesies her death, foretelling a gruesome end.
Really?
Where dogs will devour her body.
Wow.
And it comes true.
So justice prevails.
It does.
Even if it's delayed.
Right. God is patient, but there are limits to his tolerance for wickedness.
Are there any glimmers of hope during this period in the northern kingdom?
Well, the lecture highlights the reign of King Jehu, who Elijah had anointed.
Right.
Now, Jehu's known for his brutal methods, and he was a ruthless guy.
Yep.
But he's also commended for his zeal in eradicating Baal worship from Israel.
So very complex figure.
He is.
But even with Jehu's efforts, the northern kingdom doesn't manage to escape its ultimate fate.
Unfortunately, no.
What happened?
They continue in this cycle of apostasy and judgment.
Right.
And eventually, they're conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC.
Wow.
And the people are scattered and exiled.
So it's a tragic end to a kingdom that had so much potential?
It is a reminder that rejecting God's ways has consequences.
It makes you wonder if they had heeded those warnings from the prophets and really turned back to God, could they have avoided this?
That's the question, isn't it?
It is.
Do we learn from the mistakes of others?
Right. So what happens to the southern kingdom, Judah, after the fall of the northern kingdom?
Okay, well, the lecture focuses on the reign of Hezekiah, a king of Judah, who is described as righteous and deeply devoted to God.
Okay. What kind of an impact does he have?
Well, he initiates significant religious reforms. Well, for example, he destroys the bronze serpent that Moses made.
Wait a minute. The bronze serpent that healed the Israelites in the wilderness?
That's the one.
Why would he destroy that?
Well, it seems that over time, the bronze serpent, which was originally a symbol of God's healing power, had become an object of idolatrous worship.
Oh, wow. So he saw that the people were focusing on the object rather than on God himself.
Exactly.
So he destroyed it.
He did. He was a bold move.
It was. So Hezekiah is trying to purify the nation's worship.
Right.
But what about the external threats?
Oh.
The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians.
Yes.
Is Judah facing a similar danger?
They are. Judah is also facing the threat of the Assyrian Empire.
So what does Hezekiah do?
Well, initially she tries to appease the Assyrian king Sennacherib.
Okay.
By paying tribute to avoid invasion.
It's a classic David and Goliath scenario.
It is.
But Hezekiah doesn't just cower in fear, does he?
He doesn't when Sennacherib breaks the agreement and demands Judah's unconditional surrender. Hezekiah turns to God in prayer.
Okay.
Seeking his intervention.
I can sense a miracle coming on.
Well, an angel of the Lord strikes down the Assyrian army.
Oh,
killing 185,000 soldiers in a single night.
What?
Yeah, Sennacherib completely defeated retreats to Assyria.
What an incredible story of divine intervention.
It is a reminder that even when the odds seem stacked against us, God can intervene.
But this victory doesn't completely solve Judah's problems?
No, it doesn't.
What happens?
Well, while Hezekiah's reign was a high point for Judah,
the
cycle of apostasy and judgment continues.
Oh, no.
Subsequent kings like Manasseh and Amon,
they
lead the people back into idolatry and wickedness.
It's so frustrating. They keep repeating the same cycle.
I know. It's like they didn't learn anything from the past.
So is there any hope?
There is. The lecture points to a glimmer of hope.
I'm listening. Tell me more.
The lecture introduces King Josiah, a young king who comes to power at the age of 8.
8 years old.
Yes, and he initiates sweeping religious reforms.
Wow, so he's like a child prodigy.
He is a remarkable figure.
So what does he do?
Well, he rediscovers the Book of the Law.
Okay.
Likely a copy of Deuteronomy.
Okay.
And he's deeply moved by its teachings.
And what impact does this have?
Well, he leads a nationwide revival.
Okay.
Destroying idols, repairing the temple, and celebrating the Passover with unprecedented fervor.
So it's a time of genuine repentance and spiritual renewal.
It is.
But does it last?
Sadly, no.
What happens?
Josiah's reign is cut short. He's killed in a battle against the Egyptians.
Oh, no. What a loss.
It is.
So what happens to Judah after Josiah's death?
Well, the lecture concludes with a brief overview of the final kings of Judah.
Okay.
And despite some efforts at reform,
yeah,
they ultimately lead the nation into its final exile.
So the downward spiral continues.
It does.
It seems like even Josiah's reforms couldn't fully reverse the course of Judah's fate.
It's a reminder that sin has a powerful grip on us.
So is there any hope left for the people of Judah at this point?
Even in this bleak ending, there's a glimmer of hope.
Okay.
The lecture hints at the prophetic promises of restoration.
Okay.
And a future return from exile.
So there's still a reason to hold on to hope.
Always.
Even when everything seems lost.
God is always faithful.
Wow, we've covered a lot of ground in this deep dive.
We have.
I need a moment to kind of gather my thoughts.
Okay.
I'm back. And, you know, after journeying through this, like, this rise and fall of these divided kingdoms, I'm so struck by how these ancient stories, you know, still resonate with us today.
Oh, they absolutely do.
It's like we're looking in a mirror and seeing these reflections of our own struggles, you know?
Yeah.
With faith, with power, with the human condition.
It's fascinating, isn't it?
It is.
I mean, these recurring themes that we see over and over again,
right,
apostasy and deliverance,
right,
straying from God's path and then, you know, reaping the consequences.
Yeah.
It's a pattern that seems like it's just woven into human history.
It makes you wonder, are we destined to just repeat these cycles forever?
Right.
Or is there a way to, like, break free from this seemingly endless loop of self-destruction?
That's the million-dollar question, right?
It is.
And, you know, theologians and philosophers have been wrestling with this for centuries.
Yeah.
And while the Old Testament doesn't, you know, offer any easy answers,
right,
it does give us some valuable insights.
Okay.
And one key takeaway that I see in this lecture is the power of rediscovering and really embracing God's word.
Yeah, you're talking about moments like King Josiah's rediscovery of the Book of the Law.
Exactly.
Which sparked that national revival.
Right. It's like they found this lost treasure,
yeah,
and it just breathed new life into the nation.
Right. And so Josiah's story reminds us that real reform,
yeah,
and lasting change, it often begins with this renewed commitment,
yeah,
to studying and obeying God's word.
We have to know what it says,
yeah,
before we can live it out.
Yeah.
Right? It's not enough to just have, like, this vague sense of spirituality,
yeah,
or just follow our own inclinations.
We need to ground our faith in something solid.
Right.
Something timeless.
Yes.
Something that transcends our limited understanding.
So it's about aligning our lives with God's truth.
Yes.
Not trying to bend it or twist it to fit, you know, our own preferences.
Right. Or the latest fad.
Yeah.
Or, you know, what everyone else is doing.
Right. And that's where the Old Testament can be so illuminating.
Absolutely.
It's raw. It's honest.
It's real.
Yeah.
It doesn't sugarcoat things.
Right. And it reveals God's heart for humanity.
Yeah.
You know, his desire for this deep relationship with his people.
Right.
And the consequences of straying from that path.
And it's both a mirror and a beacon.
It is.
It shows us our flaws.
Yes.
But it also points us in the right direction.
One thing that really struck me throughout this deep dive was this constant tension between human choice,
yeah,
and divine sovereignty.
It's a mystery, isn't it? It is. On one hand, we see individuals making choices that have these far-reaching consequences.
Uh-huh.
But on the other hand, we see God working behind the scenes, guiding events, bringing about his purposes.
And how do those two things work together?
Right.
It's hard to wrap our minds around it.
It is. How much control do we really have over our lives?
Right.
And how much is ultimately in God's hands?
That's the question.
The stories of the divided kingdoms, you know, remind us that while we do have the freedom to choose,
uh-huh,
our choices have consequences.
They do.
And those consequences can extend, you know, way beyond our.
They can affect generations to come.
Right. And yet, even in the midst of human failure and rebellion,
yeah,
God's love and mercy just shine through.
They do.
We see it in his patience, in his willingness to forgive,
mm-hmm,
and his relentless pursuit of his people, even when they're running in the other direction.
He never gives up on us.
And that's the message or hope, I think, that comes out of these stories. Yes, there's tragedy, there's violence, there are heartbreaking consequences.
Yeah.
But it points us toward a God who never gives up on us.
That's right.
A God who's always ready to welcome us back.
No matter how far we've strayed.
A God whose love is more powerful than any force of darkness or destruction.
Amen to that.
So as we conclude this deep dive into the divided kingdoms,
mm-hmm.
I'm left with a sense of both caution and encouragement.
I can see that.
Caution, because these stories serve as a warning, you know, about the dangers of compromised idolatry.
Right.
Straying from God's path.
Yeah.
But also encouragement, because they remind us that no matter how far we've wandered,
mm-hmm.
no matter how many mistakes we've made,
yeah.
there's always a way back to God.
There is.
There's always hope.
Always.
For redemption, restoration, and a future filled with his love and grace.
All said.
Well, thank you so much for guiding us through this fascinating and thought-provoking exploration.
My pleasure.
And I just encourage all of you listening to continue pondering these stories.
Yeah.
To let them challenge you and inspire you.
Uh-huh.
And to discover how these timeless truths of the Old Testament
yeah.
can illuminate your own journey of faith.
That's what it's all about.
It is. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me.